Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning and an honor, honestly, to open God's Word together. So many times in the Christmas season, we enjoy a lot of things. We enjoy the gifts. We enjoy the giving of gifts. We enjoy the lights. We enjoy the family gatherings. We enjoy the joy of singing, even. I mean, I was thinking about that this morning, that just getting to Christmas Carol this last week, and it was a great, great joy just to proclaim Christ, but just to have fun singing songs in the cold. And there are also difficulties, though, in this season. There are distractions that we encounter in this season, and those difficulties and distractions can be powerful. They can be consuming. Stress, expectations, a family gathering. I don't know if you have a family that, as much as they love and as much as they're for your good, sometimes it can be stressful. It can be difficult to try to meet their standard. Even trying to buy the perfect gift for somebody. I mean, how many of you stress out over, like, I have to find this one thing that they're gonna love? Because you want the joy of them opening it, right? Like, we want that joy, but it's like, it consumes us and it becomes this whole other animal. And so this morning, what I want to talk about is, how do we look at Jesus in wonder and have wonder towards him in this season of distractions, in this season of difficulties? Because I don't want to just shove those difficulties aside. I don't want to just say, my family's hard, but, you know, Jesus is way better. You know, like, this is significant. This is hard. Being at the store trying to buy a gift where there is absolute chaos is not necessarily fun. So how do we be in wonder and look at Jesus in the midst of those difficulties? Justin, for the last couple of weeks, has talked about the haste, the joy, the running after Jesus, and the anticipation of coming after Jesus. But honestly, I kind of struggled with it this last week. Of God has really convicted me. It's like, even in hard times, we are to be in wonder and just behold Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, and I'm going to go ahead and read this, and then we'll jump into the sermon. Mark 15, verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine to put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, there's those saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I don't know what your family traditions are. We had a couple growing up. One was reading the Christmas passage or the birth of Jesus narrative in Luke. Before we got to open our presents, we had to read the Bible. And as a kid, that wasn't necessarily fun. We used to get all of our belongings together, and we would do Christmas morning and try to play with it a little bit, but then we would have to get all rounded up to go to my grandmother's house, and all of our family was there. And the car ride over there was usually not the most pleasant. It's almost like going to church on Sunday morning with toddlers, right? Kind of things in your hair, everything going on, craziness. I was, you know, in the back playing with my toy or whatever, and then get there, and you have, you know, get to my grandmother's house, and she's glowing, right? She's just so glad that this season has approached us, even though she's experienced some loss this year. Even though she has some test results from the doctor that haven't been revealed yet. She has this radiance about her, even though she's had three surgeries this year. And you just see this joy that comes from her. Aunt Betty, on the other hand, is a little bit different than my grandmother. She'll grab your cheeks and, you know, oh, so cute, you know, even as a 32-year-old. It's almost like you can never please Aunt Betty, because whenever you were single, it was like, so, you know, when are you going to get married? Or whenever you got married, it was like, so, when are you going to buy a house? Or whenever you were married and you had a house, you were like, oh, so when are you going to have kids? It's like, oh, okay, we have a kid, you know. When are you going to have another kid? And it was just like, there was nothing we could do. I mean, she, out of joy, out of so sweetness, you know, there was still this expectation from Aunt Betty that I struggled with, right? That I could never please her. She always wanted something more. There's Uncle Harold, who, he's one of the quietest men of the house, but whenever he speaks, it's pretty rough. It's almost a barking, usually at the kids to be quiet. He wants to watch football. He wants to sit in his chair and enjoy the game. And with the kids, you know, imagine just having a drum set, or the kids, you know, having Nerf guns shooting through the house. That ain't happening with Uncle Harold around, right? Get outside. I don't care if it's 15 degrees. There's something that's amiss with Uncle Harold. He's all about having a great dinner and great time together, but he's not really engaged. He's just kind of there. Then you've got Cousin Nick, man. Cousin Nick is the guy who is the smartest, most talented. He touches everything and it turns to gold. Popular, friendly, just, I mean, good looking, you know, and it's just like, Cousin Nick, like, his kids are in perfect behavior all the time. And it's like, I almost want to be Cousin Nick, you know, like, everybody compares everybody else to Cousin Nick. So I may be this totally my family, none of yours, I would imagine, right? that you have no idea any of these characters that I'm talking about, but they're all fictitious, by the way. I don't have any cousins or grandmas. I just wanted it as a default. Just painting the picture, though, for you that this joyful, fun, great time as a family can be hard. It can be difficult. Just like embracing this season of Christmas can be a challenge to be in wonder and in awe and beholding Jesus. So what do we do with those distractions? What do we do with those difficulties? This passage tells us very, very clearly. You've got two groups in this passage. You've got group one that looks at Jesus, that sees Jesus, but then turns from him and says, I don't need it, or I'm good on my own. You've got another group, namely one person, the centurion, who just in his depth of sin, in his brokenness, in his difficulty, beholds Jesus. And we're going to be looking at these two groups, the centurion and everybody else, who says, who looks at Jesus, and then what do? What is their response? Do they behold him, and do they marvel and are wondrous at him, or do they turn away? So, the first group, verse 24, talking about the soldiers. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Have you ever thought about the soldiers who were doing this and their proximity to Jesus? Man, they had an upfront view of Jesus. They were close to Jesus. They had been walking with Jesus for probably the last 12 hours, taking him to different places, seeing what his interaction was going to be like with different people. And through the midst of that, what was their response to Jesus? Their response was, I'll take that, thank you, and run away. It was, I want your garment, I want something from you, I'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and that's all I need. I'm good. There's this longing for them. I think about these guys and I'm like, okay, they're sitting around in a circle and they've got, you know, this fine clothing and they're gambling for it. They're each one's trying to get it, right? I mean, just the need for each of them is like they want this thing. And Jesus is over here. They've spent time with him. And he's like, come to me. Come to me with your wants. Come to me with your needs. But they have no clue who Jesus is. They've seen him and they've turned away from it. And they are all about Jesus' garment. I want the garment. So many times in the season we can have lip service to Jesus, if you will. Be about, oh yeah, let's read the Christmas story, and then let's get to the presents, because it's all about that. And not to say that the presents are bad, the presents are good. They're good gifts from a good father. But are we going after the distraction? Are we going after a need that we have? Or are we beholding and looking in wonder at Jesus? Verse 25, the third hour when they crucified him, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying. You know what wagging their heads implies? Somebody answer. Any idea? Wagging their heads. Whenever you see somebody, you're just like, have you done that? I've done that, right? You're passing by something and you're just crazy. It's the sense of expectation. Oh yeah, I heard about Jesus. It's what he deserves. oh yeah, I heard about Jesus. He healed that lady. Well, you know, it's all good. I'm doing other things. I'm busy. I'm passing by. I just get this sense where it's like, again, they're going after something. They're on a mission. They're very clearly going somewhere, and they're looking at Jesus and saying, he's just another guy, just another story, just another crucifixion. They have no sense of who Jesus is and why he's there. They're not only wagging their heads, they're not only just in complete, not rebellion, but just don't even know who Jesus is. They're also mocking him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Apparently, they had heard of these things of Jesus. They had known about Jesus, but they were mocking him with it, wagging their heads, passing by. Verse 31. Also, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. They mocked him to one another. These guys weren't passing by. These guys were sitting front seat at Jesus' crucifixion, and their response was, psst, this guy's crazy. What an idiot. The one another relationship to me is so, so interesting, because it's almost a sense of they're wanting approval. They're wanting people to approve of them. They're wanting the guy next to them to be like, oh yeah, totally, dude. You nailed it. I just wonder how often I turn from Jesus in wanting approval from someone else. How often do I turn from Jesus in response to my Aunt Betty and saying, you know what, Aunt Betty? I'm trying to fulfill your expectations. I want your approval so bad. Versus not even having a thought of the expectations and desires of this person next to me and beholding Jesus. How often do I see him, give credence to him, but even value this person next to me way more than what Jesus says? We're seeing a theme here in these characters, that all of them know Jesus, all of them give credence to Jesus, all of them have heard about Jesus, have been around Jesus, and they're all turning away, distracted. They're all turning away, marveling at other things. But what does it say about the centurion? Verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, that's Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This captivated me of when the centurion saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last. And what I want us to think about in the life of Jesus, in the wonder of Jesus, is, are we captivated by, are we in wonder of the way of Jesus? Are we captivated and in wonder of the way that he came from heaven, the way that he was born, the way that he lived, and the way that he died? Am I in wonder that Jesus, who spoke things into existence, who by the Father's plan was the power and the propulsion for all of creation, who had the glory and kingdom and perfection and beauty of heaven. No pain, no sorrow. Who had perfect relationship with the Father. Perfect approval, perfect love, perfect communication and harmony with the Father. And he came down as a baby. Do I marvel at Jesus' birth to an unwed mother? Am I in wonder that Jesus was called a bastard? That he was the child of someone who was unwed. And in this culture, or 50 years ago, I can imagine thousands of years ago, we have the text of people mocking Jesus, saying, oh yeah, here's the mom who doesn't, or the guy who doesn't have a dad, and oh yeah, he really has something to say. Do I marvel that Jesus took that? Do I marvel that he was in a manger, okay? That sounds like a really beautiful picture of Jesus laying as a baby, not crying, quiet, in a manger. I don't know, I think he was cold. I think that he was among animals and, I don't know, how do you say, feces maybe? And was not welcomed by any of the people around him. There's no room for them in the inn. And we make this like beautiful story, and it's like, dude, that stunk. That was hard. That was not the way it was supposed to be. There was no room for them in the inn. Yeah, they had to go out back. Do I marvel at the king of the universe who was rejected at his even birth? Do I marvel at the way Jesus lived, that when he began his ministry, he was gathering all these people around him, and then one day he just picks up and leaves. He says, no, we don't need the accolades. We don't need the people to follow us. We don't need you to make me king. I'm going to go over here to another town. It's like, Jesus, like, you have a following here. People love you. He's like, no, I'm good. He gave it up. No, I'm good. Or that his family rejected him. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers, quote, thought he was out of his mind. You think that was hard for Jesus? So many times I want even not even my Aunt Betty, but my mom, my brother, want their approval to say, you're doing a good job. You're nailing it. No, Jesus didn't have that. They thought he was crazy. Do I marvel that Jesus has a crowd following him? And again, this theme of rejection, that he says, oh yeah, all you guys who follow me, like me, want to be with me, want to be my disciples, be close to me, eat my flesh and drink my blood. I hear that in John 6 and say, there's got to be some, theological interpretation of this, right? There's got to be like some great thing that Jesus is communicating here. And it's like, no, Jesus is offering them his flesh and his blood. It was that crazy to them. Do I marvel that a couple verses later, basically it's like everybody left him and he was all alone. The committed disciples were there. Or his death in Gethsemane, or on Calvary, but before that in Gethsemane, when he is praying in the garden and he begs God, he begs that if there's any other way for these people to be redeemed, I'll take it. Any other way. I don't want this. I don't desire this. It's going to be hard. But he took it. He drank the cup of wrath. His closest followers, Peter, the other disciples, the women, some of them may have tried to help Jesus, but they couldn't. Most of them ran. Okay, so we're supposed to be marveling at all this. The theme that I'm talking about here is a lot of hard stuff of Jesus, right? It's not the fluffy, great. Jesus is like, he's healing the sick and he's feeding 5,000 and, you know, he's this great guy. He is, but man, how often do I see Jesus as the one who is ultimately rejected? How often do I see Jesus as the one who bore ultimate difficulty and hardship? I don't know if I marvel at that kind of Jesus. I like the sweet manger Jesus a lot better than the hard word in your face Jesus. Jesus died in a place of ultimate rejection, not only from his family, his friends, those who followed him, the religious elite, those who had the authority, everybody rejected him for the full weight of judgment of God. The passage says that darkness came over the land, that the earth shook. In Matthew, it says that there was rumbling and like rocks were splitting in two and judgment was being poured out on Jesus. He was crying out, God, don't forsake me. But at the same time, Jesus was providing for the mother who rejected him, saying, John, take care of my mom. He was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was offering forgiveness and love to the centurion who crucified him. The ones who passed by, oh, I don't need you. Psh, man, I knew you were going to die. And he's laying there totally, or hanging there totally naked, saying, I'm being vulnerable for you. I want to read this playlet, it's called. It's called The Long Silence. And it describes the crucifixion and what Jesus took on our place. We should have it on the screen. Follow along with me. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God, God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there was hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child, which is one with deformed limbs. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was really clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly and utterly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly they all knew that God had served his sentence. Thinking about the centurion, here was a man who, the passage says, when he saw that Jesus died in this way, he declared, surely this is the Son of God. That the centurion is a man who was trained in the art of death, who probably had been among the soldiers taking people to the cross before he had transitioned to be an executioner. Probably had a couple garments from a couple of the prisoners. He had seen this over and over and over again. The brutality, the anger, the derision, the wagging heads. He had seen it all days and weeks before. This was his life. This was his job. He was chief among them. As one who knew what it was supposed to look like. He had the friendships of the other soldiers. He had the approval of his commanding officer. Wanting to make rank, wanting to have a good life, just wanting to go home in safety. Fulfilling his job and duty. But I think about this centurion. He had every reason to say that this is just like every other guy. But the way that Jesus died, he was born to die. The manger is a feeding trough. It's meant for sustenance for the animals, aka the earth. And Jesus being born to die, not wanting to die, but choosing that, the centurion seeing Jesus and the love and the grace and the patience and the forgiveness, the provision, the surety of that moment. He had seen a lot of people die, but this was different. And he was in wonder of it. He had no reason to wonder. Why wonder at the cross? Why behold a beautiful thing like a cross? Why wear a cross around your neck? Because it's a symbol. It's the picture of the way that Jesus was born, the way that Jesus lived, and the way that Jesus died. Totally different than all of our expectations. He didn't fulfill our expectations. He did the complete opposite and therefore attained righteousness for us and victory for us, conquered Satan, sin, and death for us. So I want to experience Christmas, the presence, the joy, the great gladness that is in this season, not forgetting about the difficulties, not forgetting about the hardships, not forgetting about the expectations, not forgetting about the stress, not forgetting about the perfection that's needed. But almost, I feel like the centurion embraced all of this and said, that's me. He died for me in that place. In that place. The example of which Jesus died brings us then to be able to do that for one another. How gracious am I with Aunt Betty? How gracious am I with Uncle Harold, who's yelling at my son? How gracious am I with Cousin Nick? Man, I'm a little jealous, but I kind of... But how am I able to be gracious and kind to him? Jesus, as the perfect example, then motivates us to be that love and grace and kindness in the midst of difficulty to others. I'm going to read one more thing. It's from, as Garrett and I were talking about the sermon this week, we're going to sing a rendition of this in song, and it's called The Love Shines at Calvary. And it's a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a book of Puritan prayers. And the prayer of it is, let me behold what Jesus has accomplished at Calvary for my sake, and let me be in awe of you because of it. And that's the prayer that I want us to walk away with, that Jesus doesn't leave us in the difficulty of our family. He doesn't leave us in the difficulty of the season. He walks with us and has walked before us in the difficulty that we're experiencing. So let's read this together, and as I read it, join with me in praying through this. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, and open my lips. Supply words that proclaim love shines at Calvary. There, grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse and sin for me. There, the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There, thy infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. There, infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. He was cast off that I might be brought in. He was trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. He surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. He was stripped that I might be clothed. He was wounded that I might be healed. He was athirst that I might drink. He was tormented that I might be comforted. He was made ashamed that I might inherit glory. He entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. He groaned that I might have endless song. He endured all pain that I might have unfading health. He bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem. He bowed his head that I might uplift mine. He experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. He closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness and expire that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou mightest spare me, all this transfer thy love designed and accomplished, help me to adore thee by lips and life. O that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight. As I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. My question as we close is, how will you look at Jesus in the midst of difficulty this season? How will you look at Jesus in the midst of the distractions? Will you think, man, think of Christmas as this beautiful baby, quiet and serene? Or will you understand the difficulties and realities of today and say, Jesus has borne these. He has taken these. He has experienced these for me. How will you see Jesus in the midst of the difficulties and distractions? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we pray that your name would be exalted above all things. God, we pray that you would be honored and adored. Father, I pray that as I've struggled with this, this is being a hard, difficult message of the realities of life and our punishment that is due us and your rejection. God, I pray that we would fully embrace the love and availability and vulnerability and tenderness and compassion and care and joy that Jesus had amidst the cross for the joy that was set before him, despising its shame. God, might we seek your face amidst the distractions, and might they pull us ever more towards you and beholding your goodness and glory. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.